Thank you, brother. Now we're going to read a couple of verses first in Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2. And verse number 17. Now we're going to look at the matter of election or Calvinism or whatever you want to call it. And I want to look at it in three different ways. I want to look at the free will of man that's clearly taught in the Bible. And yet I want to look at the sovereignty of God in making certain choices that's clearly taught in the Bible. And I want to bring those two things together to show you that there's no contradiction between the two. Calvinists and people who believe these things believe that there are two distinct lines, like railroad tracks, that run along parallel with one another. One is the free will of man, the other is the sovereignty of God. But they never meet. So consequently, they never meet. I want to show you they do meet. And there's no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man when it comes to salvation. Now, I'm just going to read a couple of verses first, and we're going to look basically today at the free will of man. And maybe another night, Wednesday night, we look at the sovereignty of God. Then, possibly not until next Sunday, we'll look at the bringing of those two things together to show you that there's no contradiction whatsoever between the two. They blend perfectly together. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This is God's first message to mankind. Now look at his last message in Revelation chapter number 22 and verse number 17. We've got his last message, recorded message to mankind. And I just want to read the latter part of verse 17. Revelation 22:17, "And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." God gave man a free choice in the garden. That free choice is still there at the end of the Bible. Now, I don't know what you believe Calvinism is, as it's called. And I think it's in the somebody said that there's no two snowflakes alike. And I've never met two Calvinists yet, and I've met a few of them. I've been on a forum now for about 5 years now. A brother in Ireland, John Parkinson, who wrote the book, The Faith of God's Elect, John and I have been on a hyper-Calvinist forum debating with those people for about 5 years. And I haven't found any two of them on there that believe alike. They're like the snowflakes. They all have a little bit different. I've met 4-point Calvinists, 5-point ones, and all kinds of pointed ones. And I think they're all pointed in the wrong direction, personally. But I want to explain to you what Calvinism is. Somebody has done a little an acrostic of a flower that you might be familiar with. It's called a tulip. T-U-L-I-P. And each one of these letters would give us, I believe, what Calvinism is, though all of them don't believe that, but what it really is. And the T stands for total depravity. It means that man has no ability whatsoever to repent or believe or to turn to God. He's totally helpless. God has to give him life first. He has to become born again first. Then he can repent. Then he can believe. That's what they call total depravity. Now, there are a couple of cases in the Bible. Man is not totally depraved. There's a couple of cases in the Bible where we can read about total depravity. One is in the flood. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was so great on the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil, and that continually, so God had to destroy mankind. They were totally depraved. They were. That's the only first place, I believe, in the Bible you'll see anybody like that. Then, of course, in Romans chapter 1 and all those ites of the Old Testament, the Sodomites and all those ites who were very wicked and immoral homosexuals, God gave them up in Romans chapter 1. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God wrote them off. In other words, they were incurable, and God wrote them off. So total depravity to them means that man has no ability whatsoever. He's like a corpse. He's physically. He's dead spiritually. God has to give him life first. Second, the U stands for unconditional election. God picks out one here, one there, one somewhere else. And a fellow went into a pastor's, Calvinist pastor's place one time, and he said, "See all those books up there?" He said, "Reach up there and take one of those books." So my brother reached up there and took a book, and he said, "Now why did you pick that particular book?" He says, "That's the way it is with God. He picks out one here, one there, somewhere else." Unconditional election. Doesn't matter whether you're good or bad, or whether you're even born. God picks out a few to be saved. That's Calvinism. Limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect. Otherwise, he died in vain. He died for no purpose. So he only died for the elect. That's limited atonement. Irresistible grace. You're going to be saved whether you want to or not. You have no choice in the matter. God, it's irresistible. God selects you to be saved, and it's not your choice. God does it, and it's irresistible. And the final one, P, is the perseverance of the saints. And that is really how a Calvinist knows whether they're saved or not. I've questioned a lot of them. How do you know for sure you have eternal life? I'm persevering. They don't believe that's what gives it to them, but that gives them the assurance of it. They're going on in the ways of the Lord. Now, that's basically what Calvinism believes. Now, I'm going to read a couple of other verses. One in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, rather, and verse number 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4. And this has to do with the will of God toward man. And we read in verse 4, I'm quite sure you're familiar with the verse. And we read there in verse 4, how that God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's the will of God toward fallen mankind. His will is that all men be saved. Now I want to read another verse in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. The book of Ephesians takes us from eternity to eternity. It speaks about things before the foundation of the world, and it speaks about the fullness of time on into eternity. And in chapter 1 and verse 9, we read this. Paul says, among the other mysteries in this book, which there are four of them, he says, he has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed. Now notice this, purposed in himself. God has purposes in himself. Has nothing to do with man. He's purposed certain things that he's going to do, and he's going to do them, and nobody's going to hinder them, and he really doesn't need any help because God is sovereign. But I want you to notice these purposes are in himself. They're toward himself. They're for himself. And it's a good thing God has purposed some things, because that'd never be accomplished. That God has purposed that every Christian will be conformed to the image of Christ. I think if God waited for us to fulfill that purpose and be conformed to the image of Christ, we'd be waiting, 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 and waiting, because we'd never be able to do it. But God has purposed that, and he'll do it. Now, God's will toward man is that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That will never be done. That is not God's purpose, that people be saved. It's his will. It's his desire. It's what he wants done. But it's not his purpose. If God purposed that all men be saved, all men would be saved, because he's the sovereign God. So, you've got to make a difference between the purpose of God toward himself and the will of God toward man. The purpose of God toward himself has nothing to do with the will of man. The purpose of God toward the will of God toward man does have something to do with the will of man. He's given God a free will. And God's will toward man will never be accomplished, because many have already perished, many will perish, and many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. They'll never be saved. So when you make a difference, as we will see as we go along, you make a difference between the will of God toward man, which involves man's will, and the purpose of God toward himself that has nothing to do with man's will at all, then you're going to see that in the purposes of God, that's the realm of his sovereignty. In his will toward man, that's in the realm of the free will of man. So God has purposes. He is sovereign in those purposes, as we will see. God has a will toward man that involves the will of man that will never be accomplished. I remember going one time into a yard. There was a man there mowing his lawn. I think he was mowing his lawn. And he told me, he says, "I'm a five-point Calvinist." I went over the 5 points with him, and he didn't believe four of them. He only believed one of them, the last one. And I think that's the way with most people. They don't really know what Calvinists believe. They call themselves a Calvinist, but they're not sure what they believe. I know a man down in Vermont, up in Vermont from here, very, very hyper in his Calvinism, very vocal with it. But he only believes four of the points. He doesn't believe in one of them. So he's not a full-fledged Calvinist. All right, we want to look at the will of man and the sovereignty of God, and we're going to be able to blend those two things together in the following meetings, blend those things together so you can see clearly that there is no clash, no contradiction between the two. They blend perfectly, one to the other. Just to give you, for your meditation, just an illustration of that. 62 years ago, the 29th of this month, we were married. And I don't know how the modern marriages go. I think most of them are going into the divorce courts. But I made a proposal to a woman to marry her. She could not have married me unless I made that proposal. I took the initiative. That's scriptural, I believe, in Genesis 2:24. Says that a man go out and find a wife and cleave to her. I made that proposal. She could not have married me unless I made that proposal. She said she would. I couldn't have married her unless she said I would. And we went before proper authorities, and we exchanged our vows, and she received my proposal, and said, I will, and I received her response, I will, and we were married. Now, one of those things could not have happened without the other. That's salvation. God makes the proposal, the sinner makes the choice. God never makes the proposal, we can never make the choice. But I want to show you God's proposal is there. But I want to look mostly at the free will of man this morning, and that will, then we will go on from there. Now look with me in Genesis chapter 3. We see that man had a will to begin with. Now Calvinism will teach that that will was in bondage and man could not make a choice. He made a fatal choice, as it were, and he's absolutely dead to God, and God has to give him life first before he can be saved. Some are so extreme that they believe that John the Baptist was born again in his mother's womb before he was born the first time. I don't know how he can be born the second time before he can be born the first, but John was born in his mother's womb. That's kind of a hard one to figure out. The first two boys that were born in the world, the only two evidently at that particular time, you know the story well, Cain and Abel. Now I don't know, we'll grant the Calvinists the rights to believe that God mysteriously made some revelation to Abel because he chose him and not Cain to make the right offering. But anyway, I personally believe they had a choice. They knew what God wanted, and they made offerings to God. And we know the story well, that Abel made a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He obtained witness that he was righteous, whereas Cain made the wrong offering, no blood, no sacrifice, no death. Cain was mad, and God said to him in verse number 7, God gave him another choice, another chance. God said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? He'd already did the wrong thing. Now God is saying, if you do the right thing, you will be accepted. That's a choice Cain had. Here's fallen mankind, the first wayward mankind that we read about after the fall was Cain. He went in the way of Cain. And God is telling him, after he made the wrong offering, God is telling him, Cain, if you'd have made the right offering, you would have been accepted. That's free will. God is giving him a free will. He's setting the stage here in the first man, Cain. He's setting the stage that goes right through the rest of the Bible to show that mankind has freedom of will to make a choice, in this particular case, to make the right offering to God or not. If thou doest not well, he said, you've got two choices. You can do the right thing and you'll be accepted. If you do the wrong thing, then sin lieth at thy door. Now some have taken that word sin to mean a sin offering, which could be true, but it simply meant that his choice to do the wrong thing, not well, was sinful. And sin was lay at his charge. But if you do the right thing, unto thee shall his desire be, Abel's, and thou shalt rule over him, you'll have the birthright as the firstborn child. So here it sets the stage to fallen mankind, that man has a choice to do the right thing, or man has a choice to do the wrong thing. The same choice that Adam had in the Garden of Eden, to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing. So Cain, and this particular choice, of course, is important. It's a choice of approaching God by a sacrifice, by a blood sacrifice. And that's the choice of salvation. When we get saved as sinners, how do we come to God? We come to God through Christ. All we have to present to God for our sins is the sacrifice of Christ. We don't have to sacrifice him all over. He doesn't have to die all over again. We just present what he's already done to God. And that's all Cain was asked to do. Cain, if you presented the right sacrifice to me, you'd be accepted. You didn't, but if you do it now, you'll be accepted. So here's the stage set for fallen mankind, that he has freedom of will, freedom of choice, to do, to accept or not accept God's offer of salvation. Now, we're going to look on a little bit at a few verses. Let's look at, a verse I like very much is in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, in Isaiah chapter 53, we've got the rejection and the crucifixion of the Savior. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In fact, Isaiah 53 gives us the history of the Lord Jesus in his birth, pretty well, right on to his kingdom, but it basically has to do with his crucifixion and his resurrection again. He was despised and rejected of men, especially the Jewish nation. Isaiah chapter 54 opens up, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear," and it goes on to show that this is, in verse 3, that this is the Gentile world that is being offered God's salvation. That's chronologically true. Jesus was crucified only about 10 years afterwards. Peter took the keys and opened the gospel to the Gentile world, and Israel has been blinded ever since until the Lord comes again. So in chapter 55, I like verse 1. It's not Jew or Gentile. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Ho, anyone that thirsteth. This is a call that goes out to everybody. It's not talking nationally about the Jews that crucified the Lord and rejected him. It's not talking about nationally about the Gentile nations that are being offered salvation. It's talking about the individual thirsty lost sinner. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Don't need any money. The price has been paid. The provision has been paid. And it goes on to say in verse 3, "Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." The hearing was first, and the living was after. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These people didn't have life first, and then hear, and believe, and repent. They heard. And their soul shall live. And God says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you." This is an everlasting covenant. There's five everlasting covenants in the Bible. And this is one that's personally with the believer. God made one with the earth. God made one with Abraham and his seed. And but this particular one has to do with an individual thirsty sinner. So the call to mankind is to ho, everyone that thirsteth. Back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21. We read there, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me." Now notice this, "Look unto me and be ye saved." Who is he calling to? All the ends of the earth. Everybody. "Whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely." Here it is in Isaiah 45 and 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." So you see, the free will of man is clearly taught in these verses. Now, in John 3:16, of course, we know very well on the front of the pulpit here, says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, Whosoever believeth in him, whosoever has got to mean everybody. It can't mean a few. It has to mean everybody. So, the Samaritans, after the woman went into the streets of Samaria and told him, come see a man that told me everything that I did. They said in verse 48 of John chapter 4, they said, this is the Savior of the world. He's called the Savior of the world in the Epistle of John. So, the free will of man is clearly taught. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10 and verse 13. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him would receive remission of sins. You can't make that anything else but whosoever. Whosoever meaneth me, whosoever meaneth you. So, the freedom of man's will is taught all through the Bible. Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 5 and verse 40, ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. He wept over the city of Jerusalem and he said, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. See, the will of man is most certainly clearly taught in the scriptures. You cannot avoid it. Now, I want to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the all men of verse number 5, God will have all men to be saved. Is the same all of verse 6, chapter 1 Timothy 2, 4, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the word men there is mankind. It's just not males, it's mankind. There's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, which would take in everybody, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So Christ died for all. He died for everybody. God's will is that all be saved, and God gave his Son a ransom for all to be testified in due season. He died for everybody. God has provided for everybody. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says this, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, believers, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God has provided salvation for all mankind. He's dealt with the sins of all mankind. And he's only going to pick out a few of them to be saved. And he's provided for all. There's no limited atonement in those verses. It's unlimited atonement. It's unlimited salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not laying charges, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These are verses that clearly set forth to us the fact that God has provided for all mankind and all are invited to come, and God is seeking through his people to make that salvation available to all. That's why he says in Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I like that little word, every. And literally each creature. Because God's provision is for each creature. It's for everybody without any exceptions. So you can go through the scriptures. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. lifted up on the cross. So you see, the provision is made for all. Now, that provision, with that provision, God makes a proposal. Just the same as I proposed to my wife, if you're here and you're married and you're a sister, it's likely your husband proposed to you. God made a provision, and He makes a proposal. And the proposal is, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In fact, that verse in Matthew 11:28 is associated very closely to the portion I read this morning in Luke chapter 7 about that wicked woman, that sinful woman that washed the feet of Jesus. That's in the chronologically, that's at the same time. She likely heard the Savior say those very same words beforehand, come unto me all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He makes a proposal. He's made the provision, now He makes a proposal. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. But He's saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. See, that's His proposal. So He makes a proposal. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So salvation is in a provision. Salvation is a proposal to all mankind. Salvation is a promise that whosoever believeth on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we do. The promise is, thou shalt be saved. It's a promise. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord is everybody. That's what we do. Thou shalt be saved is a promise. So God has provided a salvation for sinners. He makes a proposal to all sinners about that salvation. He makes a promise to all sinners, and by the way, He made that promise before the world ever began, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, promise of eternal life. He made a promise, and not only that, when we accept His proposal and believe in His promises, He actually produces the very salvation He's provided for us when we trust Him. We do not make ourselves, we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, why would God make such a wonderful, costly provision, and make such a clear proposal, and make a promise to whosoever? Why would He do that and then just select a few people to be saved and ignore the rest? It just doesn't make sense. And yet, God is sovereign. God does make choices. And by the way, in case you're wondering, I'm one of the elect. And so are you. But the question is, are we elect of God? The Bible is very clear. We are the elect of God. The question is, how did we become elect? When did we become elect? Is the question. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. In the week. So, I trust I made it clear and that we get a good grip of this, a good clear grip of this, that God's will for mankind is that all should be saved. But that has to rule out the sovereignty of God when it comes to choosing men to be saved, because God's will is not going to be done. Many have already died. Many are already down in the heart of the earth, in the place where the rich man and Lazarus were. And they'll never be saved. So, consequently, God's sovereignty of choosing people to be saved isn't in His will toward men, because He'd be working against Himself. God isn't giving His Son to die for the whole world and then just picking out a few people to be saved. If that were the case, He'd have just given His Son to die for a few people. But the Bible is very, very clear that He Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the entire world, and that he gave himself a ransom for everybody. So we're going to look then, Lord willing, I see my time isn't altogether gone, but we'll look a little bit at the sovereignty of God in himself. Now you'll find three or four words that all mean much the same thing. You're going to find words like God's purposes, He elects people, he chooses people, he foreordains people. Three times before the foundation of the world, God made a choice. One is in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, where we read that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's one. And Christ himself, and by the way, Christ is the only person that was ever chosen of God before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, in whom my soul delighteth, mine elect." Mine elect. And in 1 Peter 1 and 20, that election took place before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. I'll get that verse straight. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20, and it reads like this: "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He's the only person that was ever chosen by God before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, we can read about something else before the foundation of the world. In verse 9, we can read how that God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So those are the only three places that we read about God making choices before the foundation of the world. Now God's choices he's going to do. God's purposes he's going to fulfill. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But the only person chosen was Christ himself. Now, what you have in these other two verses, in Ephesians 1 and 4, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, you have the purposes of God for those who are saved, the purposes of God for those who are saved, that were made before the foundation of the world. Now, let me look again in Ephesians chapter number 3. There's only one place in the Bible where we read about the eternal purposes of God. There's only one person that was ever elect of God before the foundation of the world, and that was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 11, we read this: "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." All of God's purposes. And that's where the sovereignty of God works. God is going to fulfill every purpose that he purposed toward himself. He's not going to fail in one of them. And they're all in Christ. Christ is the elect. And all of God's purposes is in Christ. Now, I'm elect of God. Do you know why? Because I'm in Christ. He's the elect. Most of you people are Americans. I'm not. I'm a Canadian. Why are you Americans and I'm not? Because you're like you were born in America. So if you'd have been born in Canada, you'd have been a Canadian. Now, when we were born the first time, we were born in Adam. And in Adam all died. When we were born the second time, we were born in Christ. And in Christ, he's the elect. So everybody in Christ is elect. I wasn't elect to be put in Christ. I am elect because I am in Christ. See, I wasn't elect as a sinner in Christ because I wasn't in Christ. When I got saved, I got into the purposes of God, the eternal purposes of God, because I was in Christ. That's where the purposes are. That's where the purposes are. So it's as simple as that. When the Bible calls us the elect of God, it's only those who are in Christ. The book my brother John Parkinson wrote is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It's called The Faith of God's Elect. Now, the faith of God's elect are those who are already in Christ. So everybody in Christ is the elect because they are in Christ. God does not elect sinners to be put in Christ. But once a sinner is in Christ, then he's in the elect and in all the purposes of God. But we're going to look a bit at the sovereignty of God and maybe in another meeting always to that. Now, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast purposes. Purposes that we could never accomplish. Thou hast not only made a great provision for us in the Savior, once Thou hast brought us into Thy Savior, Thou hast brought us into Thy purposes. And we thank Thee that they will be accomplished. That Thou art able and sovereign in working out Thy purposes. And we ever ask Thy blessing to help us to grasp these things and to live in the enjoyment of knowing that we're in a sovereign God and in a Christ that is the one who fulfills all Thy eternal purposes that was lost in Adam. So we ask Thy blessing to be good upon each of us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.